Right, open your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, looking at verse 23 and going through to chapter 4, verse 4. Looking this week at industrial relations. Of course, we'll start at verse 22. Looking at industrial relations. The context, remember, of Christian industrial relations, that is the context of your relationship as an employee to your employer, or if you're an employer, your attitude as a boss to your employees, has got to be in the area that we started in Colossians 3:12. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If you've got a quarrel against someone, even as Christ forgave you, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or unity. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of God dwell richly in your hearts. So the basic principle, once again, of Christian relationships in the workplace, as in the family, must depend on the spirit-filled life and the Bible-filled soul. You've got to be Bible-saturated and spirit-led. You've got to be obedient to the Word. And the importance of that, before you get into the instructions to fathers, to husbands, to wives, to mothers, to children, to workers, to employers, is paramount. The other parallel passage, of course, Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 is the passage that precedes the instructions there on marriage and the family. It's very important that we note that once again. If you're going to do a study on industrial relations, as the scripture indicates industrial relations should be, you must begin at the right place in these chapters. Spirituality is the key. Now, of course, we've seen something else in this chapter, and that is that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is important in your witness, in your life. God's word makes it very clear that if there is His word in your soul, there will be fruit in your life. And if you are studying God's Word and you are not changing, there's something wrong with your study of God's Word. If your walk with the Lord isn't more real through your Bible studies, it's probably because your Bible studies aren't real. As believers, as ambassadors, we are called to a holy life. Failure to live such a life means we are failing in our job as ambassadors for Christ. And so before we look at the passage tonight, in verses 23 and following, let's consider these points, and let's recognize that this is the context for now talking about the workplace. Okay, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you this night. We give you thanks for the day. We give you thanks, Lord, for journeying mercies, first of all, for bringing us here, for guiding us through the day safely. Father, we pray that our coming here tonight may be important to us in what we gain from this night, that we may be strengthened as we are convicted and rebuked if necessary. But Lord, that we might learn more of your truth, that we might see the application of these principles to our daily lives, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Let's just make that into the modern world. Employees, obey in all things your employer, according to the flesh. Not with eye service, not just when they're looking, as men pleases, but in singleness or sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now note, verses 22, 3, and 4 belong together. It's one sentence. And the colon at the end of verse 22 means you've got two equal parts to this verse. So 22 and 23 are balanced. They're equal principles. 24 follows a semicolon. And that English punctuation mark means that verse 24 explains verse 23. So what we're looking at here is a complex sentence which totally, taken together, gives you God's policy on the management relationships. And note, no hypocrisy. Revision from last time. When you're on the job, there shouldn't be hypocrisy. You shouldn't be the sort of worker that is working well while the boss is around, but not when the boss is away. One of the Chinese gentlemen who came to lunch this morning, or to morning tea this morning at our home, from Taichung in Taiwan, and he was saying how bad the driving is in Taichung. He said, they said there's a standing joke there. He said people just go through so many red lights that when they're caught by the traffic officer says to them, "Didn't you see the red lights?" And the person who's driving the car said, "Yes, I saw the red light, but I didn't see you." And a lot of people behave like that, don't they? If they think they can get away with something, they'll do it. But if they think they'll be caught, they won't. They'll only obey the law when they think there's someone watching. Now, what the scriptures are saying here is you should be a good worker, whether there's someone watching or not. Because even if there's no one watching after the flesh, no one humanly watching, God is watching. And you should fear His comments on your work performance more than your boss's. And verse 23 therefore brings that principle across. Whatever you do, do it heartily. That means wholeheartedly, energetically, throwing yourself into it 100% as unto the Lord. You are God's servant. And so whatever you do should be pleasing to Him. Now you see, let's go back and remind ourselves of the bigger context for this instruction, which is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now you see, that's the principle, and everyone says, "Wow, isn't it wonderful? Our life is hid with Christ in God." Well, keep singing about that, but apply it in the job by giving yourself 100% to your work to the glory of God. Be looking, as it were, in your spiritual sight to the Lord who's watching what you're doing, not to everybody else. So you see, the principle, the doctrine of verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3 of Colossians is of being applied here in the workplace as it was applied in the family and in the marriage relationship earlier in the chapter. Whatever you do, do it energetically, being conscious that the opinion of people isn't important. The opinion of God is. More of God's viewpoint, less of man's. In fact, there's a direct relationship between this. The more you are concerned about what God thinks of you, the less you'll be worried about what men say about you. Because you'll know that all they can do is lie. Of course, they might get away with that for a time. But finally, if people lie about you, they'll be found out. You can silence the liar by your life And it's interesting, I've always noticed this with liars, they get away with things for a while, and then when they are found out, boy, found out and everything falls apart around them. You've got to set the example. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now you see, this is why finally what people think of you is of no concern, or should be of no concern to you. Because finally it is only God who can reward you in eternity. Well, we've got the old joke, haven't we? You know, he was the richest man in the cemetery. No, what good did it do him? Ever seen graves that have all a person's qualifications? Now you think about it. Now I've got a lot of qualifications. I've got lots of letters after my name. But what good are those letters after my name on my tombstone? Tell me, you know, what good? None at all. What does it matter if I am a multimillionaire when I die? The standard, you know, there are no pockets in a shroud. Why? Well, you can't take them with you. Your money is stuck here. What does it matter if people abused a certain person in life? They're all dead. One of the great things that I enjoy is writing history or studying history. I've had the pleasure of writing history the last 3.5 years, writing this book that I've been writing for the Navy. And in writing a book about history, you have to read a lot of things about people. And I've had to read diaries that people have written. I've had to read reports of things they did. And one of the interesting things, which gives you a funny feeling when you think about it, all these people, 100 years ago, that I was writing about, they were all fighting one another, arguing with one another, trying to outmaneuver one another. Where are they all now? Well, they're all lying side by side in the cemetery. So what? All their petty fighting, all their petty jealousy, all their apparent great success. Where is it all now? Well, it's food for worms. Food for worms. That's all it is. It's food for worms. Now, see, when you start seeing that, it changes your attitude to life and it changes your attitude to other people. One of the greatest of the Shakespearean plays is Hamlet. And Hamlet comes to that point in his life, in that famous scene where you have the soliloquy where he talks to the skull of his old friend Yorick, a man who had been the court jester when Hamlet was a little boy, a little prince around the palace. And this man had carried Hamlet on his shoulders and laughed and joked and played with him. And now he's just a skull. And Hamlet, holding the skull of this man he once knew, thinks about this issue. What really matters in the light of this? And it's one of the most profound pieces of literature in the English language. Because that's the issue. Finally in life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Your concerns with what people think should have no effect on you at all. You should be only concerned with what God thinks, because you will be with God forever. And it is His assessment that matters. He is the one who will reward you. If people give you medals and doctorate degrees and millions of dollars, it doesn't matter at all. It does, if God's giving. Because if God's giving you something, it's going to last forever. If man gives you something, it lasts until you die. And sometimes it doesn't even last that long. Now notice the word he starts off, verse 24 with, knowing these things. Knowing that the Lord will reward you. Knowing that. Now he puts that right at the beginning, puts that verb right at the beginning of this part of the sentence to emphasize it. What he's saying is, what you know should affect what you do. What you know should affect what you do. If you know these things, if you know that finally only what God thinks matters, it should affect the way you behave. the way you live. And he's referring here to the doctrine of rewards. Now, we've studied it over the last month. A couple of times it's cropped up. And I refer you back to your notes on the doctrine of rewards. Because the doctrine of rewards clearly is, in Paul's eyes, one of the important doctrines for Christians to get hold of. When believers start to realize that God is going to personally reward them for the service they have truly done in His name, in His power, and for His glory, that is the incentive that God gives for service. Paul talks about it as striving for the prize, running the race to win. Whichever way you want to put it, the doctrine of rewards is a very important one in the Christian life as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And of course, when we say that, we're saying as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, because it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking here through Paul. As a believer, you should be going for gold. Let's use the analogy of the games, because of course we have the Commonwealth Games here in Auckland next year. You should be going for gold in your life. Too many Christians are slack when it comes to commitment in this area. You serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord. Question is, how well do you serve the Lord? Verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons, and you could add, with God. Now it's very clear from Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word in that is in this area is bema, B-E-M-A, bema, and it's really the tribunal. It's the in the ancient world it was the rod or the place before which people stood to receive a judgment, an assessment of a case. And what Paul is reminding us in both those places, both 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, and here in Colossians 3:25, and of course 24, is that believers, while not in danger of losing salvation, if they're genuinely born again, are in danger of losing eternal reward. That they can lose what God would have them receive because of their disobedience. That they can enter heaven as a child, or they can enter heaven as an adult ready for reward. And there are many. We all come to the Lord as children, but we're all supposed to grow up. We're supposed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We're supposed to grow and serve. And so here we have a solemn challenge to Christians. What will happen to you when you come before the judgment seat of Christ? What will the Lord say? Will he acknowledge you as his own, first of all? And then, if you are his, will he be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, note that, well done. Have you done anything? As we pointed out before, you see, if God's word, if Bible study, if the doctrine doesn't do something in your life and you don't do something with it, you can't hear, well done, because you haven't done anything. Now, there are a lot of Christians who can sit and sing praises to God for all the wonderful things God is, and there's a very important place for that. But the important place for that is as you are doing what God wants in your life. If you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and don't love your brother, the Lord has a word for you. It's hypocrite. It's phony. And finally, it's fool. Because you are robbing yourself of reward, and you are guaranteeing that you will come under judgment, that the Lord will remove the reward that would have been yours had you served him as he wanted you to serve. The other passage, when we should go back to it and just remind ourselves, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just turn briefly back here, but this is another parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 17. In fact, verse 11, because we are all built in Christ on the foundation. What is the foundation? Well, the foundation is the rock. Christ is the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you are saved on the rock. The rock is Christ. So we're talking about salvation here. Now, the issue in 1 Corinthians 3:12 is, what are you building in your life upon the rock? And Paul gives you an alternative, because a lot of people in the Christian faith build differently. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, and rubbish. Okay? Now, what is it? What is your life? Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it precious stones? Is it wood? Is it hay? Or is it rubbish? Talking about Christians here, on the foundation, you're on the foundation of Christ, but what's your life doing? What is it showing? Is it showing the purity of Christ, or is it showing the nonsense of your old sin nature? And then Paul brings the point out here, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This is the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Doctrine of rewards in focus. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of reward, loss of opportunity. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You're left, but everything you had is gone. Why? Well, everything you had was rubbish. You had never done anything in the power of the Holy Spirit. You had never been obedient to the word. You'd never applied it in your life. You hadn't built anything of real spiritual value. And you came in there with a 55-story building. But it was all made of wood, hay, and stubble. So the Lord just applied the blowtorch to it, and all that was left was nothing. Except you standing there in the rubble and thinking, what happened? Now, there are a lot of people today in the church who, that's what they're doing. And they appear to be active, and they appear to be people saying, wow, look at that preacher there, isn't he building up that church, and there are thousands of people being saved, and there's this, that, and the other thing. And then finally that guy will get to heaven, and you'll find that he's a peewee in heaven. No rewards at all. Why? Well, he was doing all that in energy of the flesh. He wasn't doing that in the power of the Spirit. There are a lot of people involved in so-called Christian work, but the Lord really doesn't get a look in their life. Or they're believers, and they pray earnestly. It's just that they don't serve him in the power of the Spirit. They serve him in the power of their old sin nature. They're doing things for the praise of man. Remember what Jesus said? When you do your alms, when you do works of charity, do them quietly, so that your heavenly Father, who sees in secret, can reward you openly. But if you do your good deeds with the, hey, here I am to do this, you know, wow, look at me, folks, I've given that wonderful sermon for you all this morning, and I've done that for you. Don't just give me a pat on the back, and everyone walks out after the church service and pats the pastor on the back and says, great service, pastor, and he puffs his chest out like a peacock and says, wow, you know, isn't it great to be a minister of this church and give you people the sermon that you wanted like that. And he walks out feeling great, the people walk out feeling great, and the Lord says, rubbish. He's had his reward, and that's where it ends. But then the Christian who's humbly serving in the filling of the Spirit, doing good, applying God's word in the secret place, not telling people what they're doing, just quietly doing things as unto the Lord. And you see, that's the issue. A person who's doing something as unto the Lord is not blowing a trumpet, they're quietly doing it, getting the job done and just pushing on to the next job and doing that as unto the Lord, leaving their reward in the Lord's hands, and the Lord says, I love that. That's gold, silver and precious stones in my sight. And even though man will not reward that person in life, I've got a reward for them in heaven. And it'll last. Now you see, knowing that principle, Paul now applies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Let no man deceive himself. If anyone seems to be wise in this world, let him become as a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now it's important that we as Christians recognize there's a principle here which we've got to apply in our lives. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul mention that at this point? Well, because if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, God intends you to work spiritually. God intends you to function as a spiritual temple under spiritual power, not under physical power. If you go under physical power, you'll produce wood, hay and stubble. If you go under spiritual power, you'll produce gold, silver, precious stones in God's sight. What you'll do will be precious in the sight of God rather than grand in the sight of man. Because what man considers great, God considers rubbish. And that's why Paul then goes on and mentions that principle. What is wisdom in the eyes of man is foolishness in the eyes of God. And often, what is foolish in the eyes of man is wisdom in the eyes of God. So we have a very important principle coming out here. And if we go back to Colossians, we see this brought into focus. Now we could go a bit further. We looked at the sin unto death briefly. The sin unto death is finally possible for someone who defiles the temple in accordance with 1 Corinthians 3. For someone who is doing wrong in accordance with Colossians 3:25. For someone who is not walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. You see, whichever way you put it, we're talking about the same sort of attitude to the Christian life. You are either walking spiritually or you are walking carnally as a believer. You are either living as you should or you're living as you shouldn't. And you can only live as you shouldn't so long, and then God says, chop, enough. Home you come. No rewards. And that's why in 2 John 8 we have that comment. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things that we have done, but that we receive a full reward. Here's another little word study to do. Look up in your word study books and in your concordance, reward and rewards. And see how many times rewards are referred to in the scripture. Look up each verse and see what the context of it is and see what's being brought across here. And you'll see just how important this concept is. What's your attitude to the Christian life? Are you going for rewards? Are you going for the well done of your Lord? And you'll every now and then you'll come across a pious, self-righteous saint who will say, oh, I'm not after rewards. I really don't want to have the Lord say, here's a reward for you. You know, I just want to be there with the Lord. Well, just think of it this way. Remember the analogy Paul gives, which is the athletic arena. Now, we're going to have, of course, the games here. What are those athletes wearing? They're wearing the colours of their country, aren't they, as they run or as they compete. Now, if you're wearing the colours of your country, what should you be doing? if you know that the king of your country is there watching you? Well, let me quote Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. You should be throwing yourself into the job 100% so that your king will have the pleasure of giving you the first prize. Who gets the greatest pleasure, as it were, in the rewarding here? Our Lord is the one who's getting the pleasure, as he is able to reward his children who have been obedient to him, and is able to say, well done. If you don't go for the reward, you are denying the Lord the great pleasure of smiling at you and saying, well done. Now, I've been in situations, of course, in the armed forces, I'm always in a situation when I have troops under me of having this role. And I'll tell you what, as an officer in charge of men, the one thing I really enjoy is walking up to my troops and saying, well done. Boy, I was proud of you today. I was in front of my division on Monday night, and we were inspected by the Commodore of the Navy, the man in charge of the Navy, the operational commander of the Navy. And he went through the two or three divisions on parade. There was four divisions on parade. There was the 1st Division, the 2nd Division, mine's the 3rd Division. And I was standing there with my sword in front of my division, and the Commodore inspected the 1st Division, then the 2nd, and I marched up to him, saluted. He saluted me back, and I said, sir, my division ready for your inspection. And he went rounds, and then said, thank you, well done. I saluted, went back into my place in front of my team. And finally, when he gave his address, he criticized the 1st Division for not being up to standard. He made no comment about mine, for which I was pleased, but he certainly made a comment about the 1st Division. It wasn't up to standard. He said, I've seen this division better than it was tonight. Well, when the parade was dismissed, the chief GI, gunnery instructor, just in a loud voice said, stand fast, number one division. And we just quietly smiled as we dismissed. And as we were going up to our various places on the ship, we heard this chief ripping those people apart verbally, telling them how upset he was that that remark had been passed. Why? Well, he wanted to be able to praise them, but their behaviour and their standard of dress denied him that pleasure. And so he got stuck into them and disciplined them. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There's no respect of persons with God. God doesn't have his favourites. He has obedient children who he praises. He has disobedient children who he disciplines. And the question is, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? Chapter 4. We're still talking about labour relations. You say, wow, it's a pretty wide sort of ranging principle. Yes, but you see, these are principles that you've got to apply daily in your workplace, as well as in the church and as well as in your family. And so while the first few verses have zeroed in on the servant or the employee, and of course everybody is an employee of somebody, and that's the point that Paul's making. Even if you're a master, really you are an employee. You're an employee of God. You are an ambassador for Christ. But now he zeroes in on the master, the employer. And he says, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Boy, this was a real great one for an employer, particularly if you're a Christian employer. Finally, you've got to administer your job as unto the Lord. And notice what the qualification is here. You should be just and equal. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you should always be fair and consistent. That's probably the modern way we put it. You should be scrupulously fair in all your dealings. And you should always be consistent. That's the concept here behind the word equal. And you've got to remember, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, remember that even though you are in charge of these people, there is one in charge of you. Now, authority often has to be hard and has to be cutting. You've often got to say something to people that they won't like hearing. You've often got to look people in the eye and saying, you are not functioning as I expect you to function. Shape up. Get your act together. But they should know that you're consistent and fair, that if you make a criticism, and you can say, you can be critical without being rude. I quite often adopt the approach where if I know someone has handed inferior work to me in any situation, either here or anywhere else, I'll say to them, I don't think that's your best effort. I know that's not your best. And of course in the Lord's work, anything less than your best is not really good enough. So this doesn't mean you're going to be soft by being fair and consistent. It means you're going to be the toughest. But it means that you have set high standards and you yourself are functioning within those standards. And that if you tell someone off for something wrong, you must be always prepared to praise them for something right. That's the other concept. There's no room in the biblical concept of leadership for just being critical. Just abusing people when they don't get it right. There are some employers who have the attitude that I expect you to do the best, and anything less than that I'll abuse you for, but if you do the best I won't praise you because that's what I expect. Now, some people have that approach. Well, in the end, they'll get no loyalty from their people. And if you're an employer, the best thing you can do is be fair and be consistent, so the people know if they goof off, if they don't do the job properly, if they fail in some way, you'll have them. They can't get away. They've got to know that you are the guy with the eyes in the back of his head. Now, you might be 1,000 miles away, you come back and you say, hey, you didn't do that right. And I say, hey, you weren't even here. Oh, yeah, I know you didn't do it right because I can see from this, this, and this. They know that you are absolutely just, you're fair. And you're always alert, but they also know you're consistent, that you'll come back to that person later in the week when they've done something really good and you'll say, I saw that too. Good on you. Well done. Now, if you want to motivate people, and if you're a church pastor, you better learn this quick. If you want to motivate people in the ministry, you'll give your elders and your deacons jobs to do, and you'll praise them when they do it well. And when they fail, you'll get up beside them and you'll say, hey, that wasn't good enough. And it wasn't good enough, you've let yourself down because you, in the power of the Spirit, could have done far better than that. You've let yourself down. Now do it again and get it right. And when they do it again, and when they do get it right, praise them. Well done. Good on you. That's what we expect, and you've done what was expected. Well done. Encouragement. Now finally, when you're doing good deeds, you shouldn't need encouragement from any man. But you want to motivate people in the ministry, give them the encouragement to perform. And then they'll get to the stage where finally they are only looking at the Lord. But if you're an employer, don't expect all your people to be adult Christians. And babies need a lot of encouragement. As an employer, you should be a good encourager of babies, so that hopefully they'll grow up under your guidance and will be led to maturity in Christ, where they no longer need that pat on the back every 3 minutes, where they can function without it, because they're looking only to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. But as an employer, you have a responsibility to encourage that from the beginning, and you reward your people. You are equal, you are consistent, and you keep a heavenly perspective. In other words, you are always aware that God is judging you, that you are not above judgment yourself. There are a lot of people who forget that, and they start thinking that they are the Lord themselves. And Paul reminds us here that if you are a Christian and you are in charge of something, you must always remember that God is over you. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What does Paul say to these people? Pray. Number one command. Number one command for all Christians, pray. Number two command, watch. Be alert, be vigilant. Don't become slack. Number three command, give thanks. So in verse 2 we have the basic commands for the Christian life. Pray, watch, give thanks. Don't drift through life. I'm feeling very fuzzy tonight. I was trying to pray on the drive over, and my mind was going all over, and I was apologizing to the Lord more than praying in the end, so I just had a quick prayer and said, well, Lord, you've just got to trust you to get me through. I was out at a meeting last night. I've had 4 meetings in a row so far, so I'm a bit fuzzy, but the Lord's answered my prayer. Even though I'm still a bit fuzzy, I'm able to be alert here. Now, I couldn't pray and drive. I just had to concentrate on driving because my mind was only able to do one thing on the way over. Normally, I can do 2. I can pray and still concentrate on the road. I couldn't do that tonight. Well, that's okay, fine. That's what happens when you get tired. But Paul says always pray. There'll be times when you can't because you've got to concentrate on something else, but remember to pray, remember to be alert, and remember to give God thanks for what he's done and for what he will do. And then he says, remember to pray for us. And he doesn't just leave it at that. He asks specifically for a prayer. Now remember, Paul is chained to 2 Roman soldiers, and the guard is changed probably 4 times a day. Every 6 hours they'd have changed guard. Now, that meant that each day at least, unless they changed it more regularly, every 4 hours, but at least every 6 hours or 8 hours they'd have changed guard. And Paul would probably have had either 6 or 8 men every day chained to him who were new, he hadn't met before. Men from the Praetorian Guard, the key regiment of the Roman army. And so Paul says, I'm in this position. He couldn't go out of his house to witness, so what was the Lord doing? Well, the Lord was bringing him 6 soldiers to witness to every day. Some days more. And so Paul's conscious of not just blurting out every time a soldier walks into the room, a new guy, well, I'm here, I'm a Christian, let me tell you about Christ. Now, this tells you something very important about the way Paul dealt with things. Paul is asking these people to pray that God will move in the hearts of those who are being chained to him, that each one of them might be an opening to share the gospel with them.
Now that tells you something about Paul's evangelistic technique. He didn't use a crowbar to talk to people. He walked in the Spirit. He prayed for the opportunity to speak, and he waited for the opportunity to speak. And from this verse, you'd have to take the assumption that there were some of those guards who Paul didn't witness to. He was walking with the Spirit, and he waited for an opportunity. Now, what was he doing? He wasn't just sitting there. He was watching for an opportunity to speak. He was always alert and ready to seize an opportunity to give the gospel directly to these men. But he was going to do it in harmony and under the direction of the Spirit. Now there's your evangelistic approach. Prayer being brought to bear on the target audience, if you like, that you might have the right words to say to those people at the right time, that the Spirit might be able to move through them, that they might be saved. So we have here, right at the end of our study this evening, we have that application in evangelism, which comes through our personnel relations. How do you get evangelistic opportunities on the job? Remember, we've just been talking about the workplace. How is a slave going to be able to talk to his master in the ancient world? How is an employee going to be able to talk to the boss, the employer, today? Well, by doing their job as unto the Lord, and by praying for opportunities to be opened, and by watching for the opportunity to open, and with thanks walking into the opportunity and giving the gospel clearly. Now let me challenge you to experiment with this tomorrow morning when you get in the car or the bus or whatever, and just as you're going to work, in fact, even before you get on the bus, if you catch a bus, buses are good for Christians to catch, because there's always a chance that the Lord can use you to talk to someone there. If you're driving a car, of course, you can't be led to talk to someone, because really, short of an accident, you're not going to be able to talk to anyone in another car. And we don't really, accidents don't really open up too many evangelistic opportunities, particularly if you've caused them. So, before you meet the first person in your day, be praying for an opportunity to give the gospel to anyone there the Spirit is working upon. And then when you move into that situation, be watching for that opportunity. And when it comes, with thanks, grasp it, and quietly and sensitively share with that person Christ. And of course, if on the job you are the best, most committed worker, you will have that opportunity open up a lot easier than if you're the biggest goof-off artist. And what I've found, my experience with Christians on the workplace, has been that the goof-off artists, the guys who were always slacking on the job, who instead of working were praying or reading their Bibles when everyone else was trying to work, and then they were the guys who wanted to evangelize their mates, and their mates weren't interested. Why? Well, because they were drones. They weren't workers. They hadn't earned the right to speak. And I mean that quite seriously. You've got to earn the right to speak. That's what Paul's saying here. You pray for the opportunity, but you earn the right by doing your job as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23. Serving the Lord in your job, then you can pray to be used in your job. But if you're not serving the Lord in your job, you can't pray really that God will use you, because you're disobedient. You're not in, therefore, a position for him to use. He can only use a clean vessel. If you're a dirty vessel in a dirty job, God can't use you. If you're a clean vessel in a dirty job, God can use you to clean the job up. Obvious, isn't it? The only thing that isn't obvious is why we don't do it every day. Well, let's decide to try it tomorrow. And then the next day, let's decide to try then. And day by day, apply these principles and you'll find you'll get some staggering results. With young Christians, this is a very important thing to get them to do. One of the reasons, once again, for going through a book like this in your youth group is right here. You challenge your young people to apply themselves in their job with Christian commitment to their job. Then you challenge them to pray before they head into their job each morning. And challenge them to do it the next day, you know, after your youth group meeting. You know, challenge them right tomorrow morning, this is what you should do. And what you'll find is, and then hopefully follow them up within a couple of days, and because then you can challenge them again. But what you'll find is if you follow up within a couple of days, if one or two of them, and if you've got 30 or 40, probably one or two will do it. And you know what will happen? They'll come along, just bouncing you through the room, saying, wow, you know, I did what you said. And suddenly, people were falling over themselves to talk about Christ. I've never had that happen before. No, well, you'd never been looking for it before. You'd never been praying for it before. You'd never been conscious of your work performance before. Now, see, what Paul is saying here is get yourself together, Christian. Go for rewards by living your life as Christ wants you to live. And then pray for the opportunities. And if you've got that commitment to achieve as an ambassador for Christ, the Lord will use you as an ambassador. If you haven't got that commitment to achieve for him as an ambassador, God can't use you as an ambassador. Simple. If an ambassador is committed to his job, he'll be used. If he's not committed to his job, he'll be replaced, won't he? No nation will leave an ambassador out there representing it somewhere where he's not representing it very well. There comes a time when they say, well, we're not having that guy freeloading any longer. Pull him home. Well, the Lord has a system for that too. Sin unto death. So you see, there's quite a strong incentive here to get your act together. Isn't it practical? Isn't it wonderful? Why haven't you all seen it before?